We're turning to the book of Ruth and continuing with our study. We're looking at the section, verse 6 through to 18. It is very obviously a new section. Now, we noted last Lord's Day morning how that Naomi, in the land of Moab, heard a message. It was a message about the land of Judah. It was a message about what the Lord was doing in the land of Judah. You know, men and women, many live without any consideration whatsoever of the Lord or any recognizing that the Lord does work and is working and never ceases to work in the midst of this world and its affairs. Now, I do not know how much thought Naomi had given to Judah during her stay in Moab. I don't know if she began to think about it when her husband died. It's not necessary that she did. You know, there's many a professing Christian who backslides, as did Naomi, and who are visited by the heavy hand of God, and they don't think of God even during the visitation. Don't think that Christians automatically will think of God when trouble comes to them. I have often heard, and you have often heard, in response to news concerning some events, centering around perhaps a Christian, and you look for the events to bring certain results in the life of that Christian, changes for the good. But as the weeks go by and the months go by, there doesn't seem to be any change. And perhaps you then say, wouldn't you think they would know? Wouldn't you think they would see? Wouldn't you think that they would think to themselves that there's a need to get right with God? But they don't. Because it's only by the grace of God that we can ever have the smallest thought of holiness, or the smallest thought regarding eternity. It's only by the grace of God that we will find our thoughts turned heavenward. So I don't know if Naomi gave any thought to the Lord and to the fact that she was far away from her native land when her husband died, or when her sons died. First there was the blow of her husband dying, then there was the double blow of her sons dying. Did she think? I don't know. But this I do know. When she heard that God was moving in Judah and giving his people bread, she began to think. And we noticed that last week. Now we're going a little further, and we're going to notice the response that Naomi gave to the news, the message that she heard regarding God moving in her native land. Let's read verse 6, for it very definitely gives us here the response of Naomi. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard. There is what caused her to arise. There is what caused this action. This hearing of the Lord working in Israel. She had heard that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. This hearing of the message was blessed of God, and she was granted grace to respond to it, to believe the word. And immediately she began to think of Judah in a new light. She began to think of the countryside around Bethlehem in a new light. Now we can see the light in which she had been viewing that part of the country by looking at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. How did they think? How did they view Judah, and particularly Bethlehem? Well, according to verse 1, they thought so little of it they got out of it. They left it. That's backsliding. Backsliding is when a Christian begins to so value God, His truth, His house, His worship, His people, His blessing at such a low level that they forsake it. And they say, it doesn't make any difference whether I go to church or whether I don't. It doesn't make any difference whether I go to prayer meetings or whether I don't, or whether I read my Bible or whether I don't. I'm going to lose nothing worthwhile. That's what Naomi and her husband thought when they forsook Judah. We're not going to lose anything. It's not going to cost us anything. Indeed, it would be better for us if we leave Judah and go to Moab. Our circumstances will improve. That's the thinking of a backsliding Christian. I can only better myself by backsliding. Well, you're entirely wrong, of course. My friend, you don't know how wrong you are. And if you are tempted to think that way, then run from such thoughts. Run from such thoughts. For they are the forerunners of great trouble and great tragedy. Naomi is, as a result of this message, made to think of Judah and of Bethlehem in a new way. She wanted out of it. Now she wants back to it. She has placed a new value upon Judah. A new value upon Bethlehem. She valued Moab above it before. She valued living in Moab more highly than she valued living in the place where God wanted her to live. She valued her own judgment more highly than she valued God's judgment. But she's learned now how wrong she was. What a hard lesson it was to learn. What a costly lesson. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. Look then at the response that Naomi made. First of all, it says she arose. She arose. That very word arose indicates to us a direction that her life began to take from that moment. It was an upward direction. It was an upward direction. It was a lively action on her part. She was lying, the inference clearly is, lying in defeat, lying in her misery, lying in her backsliding, brought right down to the dust, she arose. It's a word we associate with resurrection, isn't it? Lazarus was lying among the corpses in the sepulchre when Christ spoke to him and the word of the Lord came to him and he arose. He arose. There'll be a day when our dust will be lying in the ground and the word of God will come to us and we will rise. Rise from that state of weakness, shame, desolation, nothingness. Rise in the likeness of Christ. And from hearing this message that came to her from that moment, Naomi's life took a new direction and showed energy and life. She arose. The grace of God at work in every heart and in every life will always manifest itself in this same way. There will be an arising. I thought of the wonderful testimony of the psalmist, David, in Psalm 40. You're familiar with the words, but being familiar with the Bible, hallelujah, doesn't rob it of its power. You can get familiar with the writings of man until you just couldn't face another reading. I've managed a book in my library that I would just employ for recreational reading and maybe looking through, I know that off by heart. No, I'm not interested in reading that again. But that's one thing the Bible never, never becomes. And you should check yourself when you possibly find that thought arising in your heart. It's a sinful thought. For the Word of God is ever fresh, ever new. In verse 2, David indicates how that he had been crying unto the Lord, and the Lord heard his voice, and he brought me up. He brought me up. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my going. Now you see the upward movement there very clearly. There's an upward movement. There is a movement from a low estate to a wonderfully improved condition. It's like the man of Gadara, naked, demented, a madman, a plague and a curse on his district, a man who terrorized the area round about, and one word from Jesus Christ changed him. And it was an upward change. It was an improvement. It was beneficial. And so it always is. My dear friend, please, if you say you're saved, the map of your life will demonstrate an upward path. It will. If you look back on your life and you're still doing today what you did years ago, and you're not saved. You're not saved. We've got to recognize that. And oh, how I have labored in this part of the world, blighted as it is by the falsehoods of the Church of Ireland, and the Roman Catholic Church, how I've striven to illustrate this truth. There are people who say, yes, I was baptized as an infant, and I'm on my way to heaven. But has their life shown any upward movement? Is there any evidence of a spiritual improvement? Of a becoming more and more like Christ? Of an abandoning of the old practices of the world? No, there's not! No, there's not! No change whatsoever! The only thing they're hoping is evidence of the fact that they're going to heaven is the fact that they occasionally attend the church. And when they come round on a visit and look for money for the funds of the church, they'll give something. And that they think is evidence that they're Christians. I tell you it's not. Tell you it's not. You know, in the early days of our witness in Lisbalaw, we had a publican. That is, the owner of a pub, not the biblical publican, who had great sympathy with the gospel. Now, you'd hardly believe that. Now, the reason he had sympathy with the gospel is that there were members of his family converted. And whenever he met anyone out of our church, he would ask them, how did things go on Sunday? And of course, they would always say to him, why don't you come out and hear the gospel? And he would say, look, I own a pub. And I can't get out of that ownership just at the moment. And it would be wrong for me to go along to hear the gospel while I am in my circumstances. Now, he was wrong in his thinking. But you could see that at least he realized that if he started to attend God's house, there should be a change accompanying any profession of allegiance to the gospel. I have to tell you this, that after a number of years, that man did sell his property. He left the area, but I heard later that he got saved. He did get saved. But he knew that if he was to go to God's house, and if he was to benefit from what he would hear in God's house, there would have to be a change in his life. And the change in his life would entail him getting out of that filthy business that he was in. There'd have to be an upward movement in his life. And that's what happens in every instance. The grace of God begins to work in a life, whether it's the sinner when first they are converted, or the backslider who is being restored. There is an arising. We mentioned the parallel that is very obvious to the story of the prodigal son. He arose and went to his father's house. There he was, sitting among the pigs in the filth of the craw, as we would say, and let that be translated into the various English dialects across the world. But he could only get to his father's house if he arose out of that. And he was moved to arise. And so it was from the moment she heard the word, the message of what God was doing, and it had an impact upon her, and she was granted grace to respond to this message, she arose. And there was an upward movement. A change could be seen in Naomi. Now, it entailed a forsaking of Moab. It entailed a forsaking of Moab. You see, you can't live for God in Moab. That is, you can't live for God in that country which is not the Lord's country, which is not the place where God would have his people to dwell. God's people had a possession, and that possession was Israel, the promised land. That's where God wanted his people to live. And if Naomi was going to be restored once more to fellowship with God and obedience to his word, then she was going to have to forsake Moab. And there is always this forsaking. When you speak of a person journeying, you can describe their journey from the aspect of where it is they're going or from where it is they're coming. Naomi arose to go back to Judah, Bethlehem, and in so doing, of necessity, she was forsaking Moab, the place which she came to in her backsliding. You can't be restored to the Lord until you do forsake Moab, the place to which you journeyed in your backsliding. Look at what it says. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. The prodigal arose and left the far country and started for the father's house. In the book of Genesis, we have a wonderful presentation of a gospel picture in the story of Rebekah and her being sought as a bride for Isaac. And you remember how Abram had sent his servant into that land from which he himself in former years had been delivered, that he might find a bride for his son. For there was none suitable where they were living in the promised land. There was nothing but Canaanites. And we read that the servant of Abraham went, and by the wonderful grace of God, he encountered Rebekah, and the offer was made to her and to her family. And then we read in Genesis chapter 24 and the verse 61, "And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way." Rebekah forsook everything. She turned her back on her family, on her home, on her land, in order to go to be the bride of Isaac. She followed the man who had been sent to lead her. And there is this forsaking, this work of forsaking. It's the work we term theologically sanctification. God wants us to be sanctified, to be separated away from our old sins and our old practices and following closely at his heels. That's what God wants. And Naomi couldn't serve God in Moab. She had to return. She had to forsake Moab. She had to forsake its company. She had many friends. Of course she had many friends in Moab. Naomi would have met many of women folk, and over the years she would have known them. They were her friends. She was involved in many a thing, I'm sure. She would have to forsake the lifestyle of Moab. She would have been wearing the garb of Moab. You could have told from her garments that she lived in Moab. There was that which distinguished, I'm sure, the women folk of Moab from the women folk of Judah. I have no doubt about it. Well, that had to go. that had to go. The whole lifestyle. Her sons had married two Moabitish women that had brought them into social contact with Moabitish families. And doubtless, absolutely doubtless, they would have adopted the lifestyle of the Moabites right round about. That had to cease. We can't live as the world around us, dear Christian. We just can't now. Oh, I know there is a terrible temptation for us to live as the world. We don't like being the oddities. Well, you'll never get to heaven unless you're an oddity. I'm telling you. Heaven is an eternal dwelling place of oddities. The Lord Jesus was, in the eyes of men, an oddity. He didn't fit in. And so are all his followers. We don't blend in. We sit out. Different lifestyle. Different practices. Different standards. You can't live in Israel as a Moabite. And you can't live in Moab as an Israelite. You're going to have to put a division between the two. The lifestyle had to go. She had to bid it farewell. She physically had to leave its territory. You know, that's the only way you can really put away the lifestyle of the world and the company of the world. You just forsake certain territories. You must forsake certain territories. You can't go to a dance, you know, and say you're a Christian. I believe. And I believe that it is the teaching of the Word of God. The world has organized the dance. The world rules the dance. The world's motions, emotions, desires are all there bringing about that dance. That's why the dance has been organized. To give expression to worldly desires. You can't forsake the world and be found in a dance. Or a pub. Or many of the socials that are organized today. They're worldly. 50 years ago, the Methodist Church started introducing these things. Why did they do it? Because young people needed somewhere, they said. It's not enough to have a Bible study group for the young or a meeting for the young. No, we need something else. Otherwise, they'll go to the dance. They'll go into the world. So let's have a wee bit of the world for them within the confines of the church. There were plenty within the Methodist Church that rose up and said, this is wrong. This is wrong. This has gone down the road to worldliness. This is wrong. This is contrary to God's Word. But nobody heeded them. And now look where we are. Methodist Church in England has indicated that it will soon, it's planned anyway, it will soon organize blessing services for sodomites. The first church in England and within the United Kingdom to do so. The first church. It's outrunning the Church of England. And that all started, you see, with a wee social. You can't mix the two, I tell you. It's the pride of man that says, oh, but yes, I can. I can control it. I can just allow it to go so far and then I can stop it. No, you can't. And do you know why I say no, you can't? Because God says it. And I have a choice to make. I have a choice between God, who says, no, you cannot control sin. You must put it to death. You must rid it out of your life. You can't have a little sin and keep it under control like some sort of a pet that you take out and enjoy for a little while, then put it away again. That's what God says. And you say, oh, but yes, I can. Now, I have a choice between what you think and what God says. Oh, it's hard to make a decision, isn't it? I don't think. I'm going with God every time. You're wrong. If you think you can control the world, control sin, then you'll end up as old Samson. And I'm sure you're well enough versed with his story to know what happened. She was going to forsake. She arose. She got up. There was an upward movement. There was a liveliness. There was a stirring. And she set her face for Judah. She set her back toward Moab. She renounced Moab. She turned her back upon it. You will notice that the decision or the response by Naomi had an influence upon her two daughters-in-law. For it says in verse 6, then she arose with her two daughters-in-law. Every time there is a stirring in the life of an individual, it always has an impact on others round about. That's what we say oftentimes to those who are not converted and who would say, well, look, I have a loved one, I have my wife, I have my husband. And they're not saved. And I'd like them to get saved. I know I should be saved, but I'd like them to get saved as well, and I'll wait for them. No, that'll not have an influence on them. But if you get saved, it will have an influence on them. If you say, I will obey God, no matter what, you can expect God to honor that. And you can expect then when you come and say, and Lord, remember my loved one, that God will remember them. Do you think that by disobeying God and saying, no, Lord, I'm not going to get saved tonight, even though you should tell me to, you do tell me to, I'm not going to get saved tonight, I'm going to wait for my loved one to get saved. Do you think that's going to increase your standing, as it were, with God? Is that going to enable you to pray all the more fervently? Of course it's not. How can you remaining in your sin be any benefit to those around you? If I jump into the sea to save someone from drowning, and I can get my feet upon a rock and get out of the grip of the sea and then reach out and pull them, that's a good thing. Otherwise, both of us are just going to drown. Well, there's an influence then as a result of what Naomi has decided, exercised upon her daughters-in-law. They say, we'll go too. We'll go too. Now, let me tell you this, men and women. Not every voicing of a good intention regarding God and His truth is genuine. It's not always genuine. I don't say that a person will, with deliberate aforethought, set out to deceive in response to the gospel. But I do say that it's very possible for someone who sees others getting saved to say, well, I do the same. And yet there is not wrought within their heart that work of grace that is wrought within the hearts of others. And that's seen here in this passage. Yes! Naomi rising up had an influence on her two daughters-in-law, and they got up and they said, "We'll go too. We'll go too." Oh, men and women, we ought to learn from this that when God begins to move in a community and souls do start getting saved, there is far-reaching influences and upheavals wrought in the district. Now, not everybody who's stirred, not everybody who's touched, not everybody who is moved by what is happening actually end up getting saved. But there nevertheless is an influence wrought in a community, and it can't be a bad influence. Because even though one of the daughters-in-law didn't arrive in Judah and only went part of the way, nevertheless, for a while, it was better for her, for she was going in the direction of Judah. Would that she had gone on. But notice the influence that this decision, this working within the heart of Naomi had upon those around. You will notice also, and we'll just make this point and conclude our study this Lord's Day morning, that it was a very purposeful response. She got up with an intention of heart and mind. She had a purpose to her getting up. She knew what she was going to do. Oh, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful the grace of God? How that it gives to the poor sinner who one moment is wringing his hands and saying, "What'll I do? What'll I do?" And the next, as a result of the enlightening of their soul, they know what they're going to do. It says she arose that she might return from the country of Moab. As soon as she got on her feet, she said, "We're leaving. Pack your bags. We're going. We're going." Oh, do you remember that occasion, Christian? Do you remember it? You remember when God saved you and suddenly you knew where you were going? You knew where you were going. I called in at Tuckerdoo Methodist Church graveyard about a week or so ago. In fact, took some photographs. Took some photographs of a grave. A grave at which I stood while I was yet in my sin. About 3 days before I was converted, and which I then stood at about 5 months later, a new person in Christ. It was at that graveside that I met the president of the Methodist Church, Dr. Hedley Plunkett. He conducted the service, and I was introduced to him. "This young man has just got saved." "Oh, that's wonderful." "I wouldn't take your hand. You're in the ecumenical movement." I didn't know much, but I knew where I wasn't going. Old Plunkett was highly offended, and so were a whole lot of other people. But I knew where I was heading. If you'd seen me 24 hours before I was converted, not only did I not know where I was going, I didn't care tuppence where I was going. I didn't care in the least. There were those around me very concerned about where I was going, mother and father. But I didn't care. But the moment God saved me, I knew where I was going. And I tell the young ones here today, the night after I found assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ, I was talking to a fellow called Ian Paisley and asking him, are there any more meetings in that church? I knew where I was going. And this deep conviction, this sense of purpose has been imparted to Naomi. She's going to go back again. Her face, like the needle on a compass, just swung round until she was facing Judah. And she said, let's go. Let's go. Here's where we're going from now on. We're going back. And she retraced her steps on that journey back again to Judah. And many's a sorrowful time she must have had as she remembered those various sites and maybe even places where she and her husband and her boys had stopped on the way down into Moab. Now she stopped and her husband was dead and her sons were dead, and she must have, with great bitterness of heart, regretted afresh ever backsliding. But that's a journey we all have to take when we backslide. One of our ministers was telling me just yesterday of some office bearers that left a local Presbyterian church. And they began to attend this church and they sat for a number of years and then they joined the church. And they said on a number of occasions in visiting with them, they have sat in their homes and they have wept. And they said, oh, why didn't we leave the Presbyterian church years ago? Why did we stay in it? Why did we stay in it? As they began to think of the years they had wasted in the ecumenical Presbyterian church, they wept and said, why did we stay? Don't you think this woman wept and said, oh, why did we ever leave Judah? Why did we not submit ourselves to the providence of God and await His good time to visit us? There's a message for the Church of Jesus Christ today, my friend. Let's sit out this time of starvation. Let's sit out this time of famine. Let's not go to Moab to see if Moab can supply our need. We'll not have anything in the pulpit that might appear attractive, that might suggest we'll get more people in. We're not going to invent a Moabitish program in this church. We're going to wait out the famine, knowing that God will visit His people and give them bread again. And by so doing, we will save ourselves the tears, or at least some of them, that Naomi would have shed as she journeyed back again with a heart determined to return at the bidding of God. How is it with you today? Is there the clear evidence of a change wrought in your life? Are you today a different person from what you were 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago? Can you look back with thanksgiving at seeing how God lifted you up? Oh, there's many a thing you regret. But overall, there has been the upward movement. Is that what you see? Or in truth, do you look back and say, I'm just the same as I was 30 years ago. I haven't changed a bit in my heart. The whitewash has been licked on, but the heart hasn't been changed. Then I say to you today, it's not too late to start for Judah, to start for Bethlehem, to start for Calvary, and to receive Christ. as the only hope of your salvation. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit, Thy blessed Spirit, will apply the truth to every soul as only He can, to the restoring of us from our backslidings, the reviving of us, or, as may be the case, the saving of our souls for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.